Back, Revelation chapter 22, resuming our study at verse 16, by way of the Hypostatic Union, page 326 of your Christian doctrine book. And so we start with the definition, of course, is standard procedure. It says, in the person of Jesus Christ are two natures inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identities, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. And the Greek word used to describe this union is hypostasis, which means to take on a substance. In turn, the title Christ is Christos in the Greek, which is the exact equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. And that word is used, I'll give you a couple citations there, Isaiah 61:1, Daniel 9:25. In fact, Daniel uses it several times. Both words mean the anointed one. Because the Lord has anointed me, Messiah, to bring good news. Isaiah 61:1, a prophecy of the coming Messiah. The Lord has anointed me, the word me actually is Messiah, to bring good news. Has a double meaning. Obviously, Isaiah was a prophet, and he was appointed to bring good news. But this is a passage also quoted in the New Testament, referring to the actual Messiah. So he was appointed to do that as well. He was appointed Messiah to bring the good news. What's the good news? Well, the good news is that you can be saved. The good news is that God has kept his promise that he made to our grandparents, Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of the woman will come into the world and die for the sins of the world. And of course, we have, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, from Matthew 16:16. That's a question that Jesus asked, who am I? And Peter, of course, responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he said, you are this Messiah, and then we're all looking for the Messiah. If you study Jewish history, there's been a lot of false messiahs and people that claim that they are the fulfillment of this person from the Old Testament. Now, obviously, they recognize that there is this Messiah, and there's two versions of the Messiah. There's the first coming version and the second coming version, which we'll study later. The first coming version is the Messiah came to save the world from the sins. He didn't come to judge the world. That's the first coming, first advent. And that's covered in Psalm chapter 118, first advent, second advent. So the first advent, Jesus said, I didn't come to judge the world. I came to save the world. Second advent, yeah, he's coming back to judge and to kill. And that's the second coming. So the Jews knew about this Messiah, even the unbelieving Jews. They read the scriptures. They knew about it. They didn't really want the first coming Messiah. They wanted the second coming Messiah. As we know, when Jesus was in the incarnation on the earth, a lot of the Pharisees said, we'll get behind you as long as you do the second coming Messiah. Bring fire down from heaven. In other words, kill all these Romans and set up the kingdom now. Because the prophecies are in the Old Testament that the Jews will rule the world and the Messiah will rule from Jerusalem. And you know, they knew all that stuff. And that's what they wanted. They didn't want the first coming. The Alpha and the Omega, the Alpha, we understand there's a God. But they don't want the Omega. They don't want the Omega. They don't want the Messiah. The Messiah that can save you. Then we have a verse here, John 4:25-26. The woman said to him, Jesus of Nazareth, I know the Messiah is coming. Everybody was anticipating the Messiah. Remember when King Herod went to the scribes and the scholars. Said, I hear this information about the Messiah is coming. Can you research the Bible and tell me more about him? They said, yeah, this is about the time. How'd they know it's about the time the Messiah would come into the world? Well, they read Daniel. And how'd they know where he's going to be born? Well, they read the Old Testament scripture. They read Micah. They read all these things. They said, well, he's going to be born in the city of David, Bethlehem. And so they were all kind of, there was a great fervor around that period 2,000 years ago, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. That's when John the Baptist started his public ministry. They all flocked out there. Not all of them were believers, but they knew that this Messiah was coming, and most of them, what did they want the Messiah to do? The second coming. They wanted the Messiah the second coming. They want the Messiah the first coming. And that's why they went out there, many of them. But many of them, of course, understood these things. So there was a great anticipation because of the scriptures. And so that's this woman here in John 4:25-26. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And this, of course, is the woman at the well there. and then in the city of Sychar, she was down there getting water. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. He just laid it on the line. I'm the Messiah. We studied this before. She was kind of doing a debating thing with him, being very coy. And he finally just brought it right to her. I'm him. I am the Messiah. And so she identified this person as a Messiah who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. But yes, I'm that person. I am he. So we have a clear statement, of course, from that, that this is the Messiah. Now, who is the Messiah? What does it entail? What does it all mean? Well, we read the definition. And then point two is the no transfer of attributes. So it's true deity and true humanity in one being. He's the unique person of the universe. No transfer of attributes. As we've used this analogy many times, if you make a cake, you mix all the ingredients together and something good comes out. It's all mixed up. But not in the case of the hypostatic union. There's no mixture of attributes. The attributes of humanity stay with humanity. They don't bleed over to deity. The attributes of deity stay with deity. They don't bleed over to humanity. A true human has to die for the sins of the world, not a hybrid. A true human. And he was a true human. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. His humanity is the one that took our place. Deity can't die for sin for several, you know, different reasons. One, deity can't be located to one spot, and deity can have nothing to do with sin but except to judge it. Impossible. Has to be a human. Only a human can die for human sins. So I use that analogy here about the crowbar. Crowbar is, unless you're driving a Tesla, I don't think they have crowbars, but most pickup trucks still have a crowbar in there. It's a big U-shaped, not U-shaped, kind of a candy corn-shaped object. And you're not going to bend that sucker. It's a very handy tool. And it's made out of high-grade iron. Can't be bent. So that's the deity. Deity can't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. A lot of people, well, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. No, he's not. Absolutely not. He reveals himself in different manners. And that's the progression of revelation. Started out in Genesis and all the way up to Revelation. We're studying right now. But no, deity doesn't change. That's part of the attributes of God. Absolute immutability cannot change, which is a good guarantee for us, because all these other gods and these other religions, particularly the Greek religions, oh, their gods can change all the time. It just depends on the day of the week. Our God cannot change. The God of creation, the God of reality, absolutely immutable. Cannot change. Cannot change. So that's the iron part of the crowbar. And if you take some copper wire, which is very bendable, go down to Home Depot and get a spool of copper wire, bend, do all sorts of stuff with it. That's humanity. So you wrap the humanity around the crowbar. We now have a new thing. It's a crowbar with copper wire around it. It's not a crowbar anymore. You might call it a new name. It's not copper wire anymore. The two attributes cling to each other, but there's no mixture. There's no mixture. So now you've got this object that's true deity and true humanity, and they will never separate. He will be in this status for all the rest of what we call time as humans, forever and ever and ever. He's a unique person in the universe in hypostatic union. Every much as God is God, so he didn't lose any of his deity attributes when he came into the world to take on the form of a human. So he's true deity and true humanity. There are false doctrines that say that these things mix, but that's not true. That's not true. Now, in hypostatic unions, we'll study later on this doctrine, did he use his deity for some times, for some occasions? Yes, he did. He could read the minds of the Pharisees. He saw one of his future disciples underneath a tree. He said, how did you see me under the tree? Well, that was his deity that saw him, not his humanity. His humanity is not going to see anybody underneath the tree that you can't see. But he never used his deity for his own benefit. Never. When he was hungry in the wilderness, he didn't use his deity. He could have turned all those stones into gingerbread. Didn't do it. So he would never use his deity for his own benefit ever. Wouldn't do that. The miracles he performed were done through the power of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That's what he did. But there were flashes of his deity, of course, as we'll study, that came forward from time to time when they came to arrest him, of course. Are you him? I am he. They all dropped over. That's not the humanity. He was a very strong person in his humanity. That's the deity. So we'll study that at the end of the doctrine of the hypostatic union. But there are no transfer of attributes. So on the cross, I've got here, I thirst, John 4:6-7 and John 19:28. He actually said on the cross, I thirst. Deity doesn't thirst. Humanity thirst. But at the very moment, he was upholding the universe by the word of his power. When he's hanging on the cross, he's also holding the universe together. Holding the universe together. Philippians 2:6-9. Who, although he, this is Jesus Christ, existed in the form of God, and that word is theos, which is the Trinity, not the singular, like Lord, kurios is a singular, refers to his membership in the Trinity as the Son of God. But he existed in the form of God, which tells us that he had the exact same attributes that the other two members of the Trinity have. Always has, never has been a time when they didn't have it. Did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself, taking the form of a bondservant. This is the plan of God. So, Son of God raised his hand and said, yes, I will execute the plan to save mankind. But obviously, I have to take on the form of a human being to do that. And he did it. He absolutely did it, as the scripture tells us. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. This refers to Operation Footstool. He was the first human to enter the third heaven. No human ever went to heaven before Jesus did. He was the first human to get there. Oh, well, didn't Enoch go up and walk off the earth? And didn't so-and-so, Elijah, get up in a fiery chariot? Yeah, they did. But they walked off the earth right down to hell. He didn't go to heaven. The chariot, whatever happened to the chariot, he didn't go to heaven. He did a quick 180 and down to hell he went. What do you mean went to hell? Well, we know what that means. He went to paradise, the nice compartment of hell. But they didn't go to heaven. Not at all. Enoch walked with the Lord for 300 years. That means he stayed on a steady course as a mature believer for 300 years. Walking with the Lord is a title in the Old Testament for a mature believer. A friend of God. Another title for a mature believer. You don't start out walking with the Lord or being a friend of God like Abraham when you're first saved. That's not going to happen. You've got to accumulate a lot of Bible doctrine. And then you've got to use a faith rest technique. Go to Isaiah 26:3 while we're here. That you got your Bibles. I see all these happy faces out here with their Bibles. Let's go to Isaiah 26:3. Isaiah is kind of in the middle of the Bible. 26:3. There it is. 26:3. The great prophet Isaiah. He had a long ministry. Very long ministry. Isaiah 26:3. It says, the steadfast of mind, this is a mature believer. The steadfast of mind. In other words, you're not flippity back and forth and back and forth. You've already known. You're not sitting on the fence anymore. You know Bible doctrine, and you've identified yourself with, I'm on this side of the fence. I'm on God's side. I'm not on the cosmic side. Now, do you jump to the cosmic side every once in a while? Of course you do. But in the main, you're on God's side. So all humans, you use your volition. You didn't think up these two sides. These sides have been around for a long time. But you've got to make up your mind what side of the fence I want to be on. So the steadfast of mind is someone that's made up their mind. And it's all about you. And then it says, the steadfast of mind, you, this is God, will keep in perfect peace. And this is your mental stability. Your mental stability. The problem-solving devices. As we mentioned in our first Bible class, you treat others as God treats you. That solves a lot of your problems. So how do I deal with people? I treat them as God treats me. How does God treat you? Fantastic grace. He has a great sense of humor. Because don't you think God says, oh my golly, when he looks at you doing stuff? And just, I will squash that person. How could they be so stupid? Going to Bible class, learn all this stuff, and that really, that's what you're doing? No, he didn't treat you that way. Now, he is his divine discipline. As a father to a child, I'll discipline you, but it's for your benefit. So treat other people as God treats you. Problem solved. wonderful problem-solving device. And which problem-solving device is that? I know I'm from the South, but I talk so fast sometimes when I get excited. Which problem-solving device is that? Treat others as God treats you. Grace. That's one of the big problem-solving devices, grace. And you can couple that with impersonal love. But that's really grace. And that's the plan, the purpose of God. All the problem-solving devices are really sucked into grace. We just kind of divide them out into 10. But it's grace. So the steadfast of mind, this is someone that's made up their mind, you will keep in perfect peace, mental stability, because that's where the battle's in your brain, which comes out your tongue. The battle is always in your brain. It's your thinking. What are you going to think, the thoughts of God or the thoughts of Satan? So the steadfast of mind, the person that says, I'm sticking with God, you will keep in perfect peace. Why? Because he, that's you, trusts in you. The faith rest technique. But you can't use the faith rest technique, another problem-solving device, unless you know Bible doctrine, unless you know God, unless you have the mind of Christ. You can't use that. He trusts in you. That takes us back to the first Bible class. Eve trusted in Satan, didn't trust in God. She stopped trusting in God and started trusting in Satan. Really? Yeah, that's what she really did. She trusted in what Satan said. How do you know what Satan said is true? You don't. She just trusted in him. What evidence did Satan give her? Nothing. He just asked her a couple of questions. Got her thinking, doing this, doing that. We know that she was not paying attention in Bible class anymore. That's the start of her problem. Why do we know that? Because when Satan questioned her, he said, what about that tree? Oh, well, God said we can't touch it, neither can we eat from it. God never said you couldn't touch it. Where'd she get that? Well, she's not paying attention in Bible class at all. And she obviously is not having conversations with her husband and say, like, did God ever said we can't touch that? I had that thought came to mind. No, he never said that. So she's having a conversation with somebody other than her husband. Who's that somebody? Her pet. Little thing called the snake. It didn't look like a snake in the beginning. Maybe it looked like a koala bear. I don't know. It's cuddly, nice. And it was talking to her. That should have been her first red signal there. What the hell's going on? This thing's talking to me in a language I can understand. What? She should have run over to her husband or run to somebody in the next Bible class and said, what's this thing? She didn't. That was her little pet. And the pet was lying to her. And she misquoted scripture, which means she wasn't paying attention. She wasn't thinking right. And then she trusted in it instead of trusting in her creator. What was the evidence? No evidence at all. What's the evidence for God? God gave you everything. Perfect everything. Perfect environment. Perfect mate. Perfect everything. But it's just not enough. So, because he trusts, that's you, in you. That's a mature believer. We don't trust in the cosmic system. The hell with that. I don't care what you tell me. I don't care how cuddly you are. I trust in the Word of God. And the Word of God has a lot of promises for you. So if you think, well, if you're single, I haven't found my right person. God says, I'll bring them to you. Do you trust in that or not? Oh, but at my timing, I want now. Well, that's like Willy Wonka. I want it now. Well, God's timing is perfect. It might be next week or it might not. Well, what does that mean as a person? Did I just sit here in the closet? No, you do your duty. If you're a male, then you start dating. Oh, wow, I'm scared to death to talk to somebody. Talk to them anyway. You'll get over it. I might get rejected. So what? Who cares? If you're a hunter out in the... if you go out hunting, that's a hard thing to do, unless you hunt like I do. When I go hunting, I get some beer, back of a pickup truck with some bales of hay, and just troll through the pasture. You see one off in the distance, you bang on the top of the truck, take a shot, boom. But real hunters, they're out there stalking. You think that's easy? It ain't easy. They're out there they get little things and little hide spots, and they sit there for a long time, and it's cold and hot and patience and doing this and doing that. It's not easy. But you can go to HEB. You don't do any of that stuff. So, yes, it takes effort. God didn't call you to be a slug. Remember what Paul said in Thessalonians? work, get a job. That just goes to your, if you say, well, I want success in life. Well, you know, get a job, get two jobs, get three jobs, and measure your success by yourself. Just keep moving forward. So, you know, I've run across these Christians once in a while. Well, I'm just going to wait on the Lord. No, you're not. You're lazy. You're a slug. You're a coward. Whatever it is. God didn't call you to be a slug. Well, I don't need to witness because God can do it. Yeah, that's true, he can, but he calls on you to assist in the program. So get with it. So, but you'll get it. He'll keep you in perfect keep. Why? Because you trust in you. And then verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. So here, trust in the Lord, we got a singular now. The singular, of course, is, we know who it is because it says we have an everlasting rock. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the God of Israel. These are called theophanies. Not a Christophany, but a theophany. That's the appearance of Jesus Christ before the incarnation. And he appeared as a man. He appeared as the angel of the Lord. He appeared as a bush, a burning bush. He appeared as a cloud. He appeared as a pillar of fire. He did lots of interesting things. But trust in the Lord forever. How long? Forever. The rest of your life. It never stops. You keep going forward. It says, for in God, that's plural again, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. Our rock is God, but it's also going to be a human in the future. So for God, theos, the Lord, singular, Jesus Christ, we have an everlasting rock. That's the doctrine of the cornerstone. He is that foundation. And so when you're saved, you have that foundation that no man can build on without the foundation. And no one ever has another foundation. It's Jesus is the foundation, not Peter. Peter is not the foundation of the church. Jesus is the foundation of the church. And that's the foundation that you build your house on. Another analogy, of course, and the house is built up by Bible doctrine. Okay, so back to the hypostatic union. We looked at Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 9, which lays it out pretty well. He's God. He took on the form of a human. He went to the cross. And he did it in accordance with God's plan. Didn't have to, but he did it. Point 3 is Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is a full member of the Trinity. And we have some verses here. Jesus is the Son of God. This is the true God and eternal life. That's 1 John 5:5 and 1 John 5:20. And then I've got the child shall be called the Son of God. Luke 1:24. The human child shall be called the Son of God. Luke 1:24. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? This is asking Jesus, is Luke 22:70. Now he's a full-grown man. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. Yes, I am the Son of God. Many verses that back that up, you have that there. You can look those up if you wish. Then I've got, he was in the beginning with God, John 1:2. So in the beginning, that was not a beginning, he was with God and he was God. He was the Word. So he is God. Jesus Christ, the word Christ means the anointed one. Jesus of Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, that's his full name. His full human name is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, Christ, is God. He's true human. And he's God himself. And he's the true mediator, of course, the true mediator between God and humanity. He agreed to fulfill the plan of God by taking on a human form and dying spiritual death on the cross for the sins of the world. Now we have lots of verses on that. John 1:1-5. In the beginning was the Word, that's the word is Logos, which is Jesus Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, Jesus Christ, was in the beginning with God, Trinity. Now, of course, this should be in a beginning that was not a beginning. God doesn't have a beginning. There is no beginning. God is time. He just didn't make time. He is time. There was no beginning. But so we can understand it with our human brains. All things came into being through, which dia means by means of, him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And this, of course, is the only means of salvation. Light is used many times in the Bible. He is the light. And he's the light of men. That's the only way you can be saved. And then the light, which is the plan of God to save mankind, shines in the darkness. And that's scotia. That's the cosmic systems. It blows out the cosmic systems. And the darkness does not comprehend it. Mm-mm. The unbeliever cannot comprehend the light. And the believer with no Bible doctrine, you can't comprehend the light either. A lot of bad words for believers that don't advance in their spiritual life. Look up the doctrine of reversionism. They're called the enemies of Christ. They're called shipwrecked. They're called lots of things. And they'll be in heaven. They're born-again believers. But they're the enemies of Christ too. So you could be an enemy of Christ as an unbeliever, obviously. But you could be an enemy of Christ as a believer. Absolutely. In fact, most believers are the enemies of Christ. Oh, they wouldn't identify themselves that way. They think they're doing great things for God. No, you're not. You're not doing what God told you to do. And how do we know that? They don't know any Bible doctrine. I love Jesus. Let me give you a quiz there, Fred. And big F. But see, then they get mad. And that's the way it goes. Because when darkness is exposed to the light, it doesn't want anything to do with it. It hates the light. John chapter 3, verse 19 and following. They're just not ambivalent about the light. Well, you do the light, I'm going to do the darkness. No, they hate the light. We don't hate the darkness. We wish the darkness would become the light. We don't hate our fellow mankind. We don't hate other humans. We have a burden for those people. We would like to see them saved. In fact, that's the directive will of God. I want all humans to be saved. So do we. And then part two, I'd like to see all believers cramming into a Bible class, learning Bible doctrine. Not this one, someone else. There are lots of churches out there that teach the truth. Go to it. I'd love to see that. But the answer in both cases is doesn't happen. So Jesus Christ holds the universe together. He is the light. And the darkness can't even comprehend it. One reason they can't comprehend it, they don't have a human spirit. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Remember those verses? They can hear the words. They can hear the gospel. Can't comprehend it. They can hear Bible class. Can't comprehend it. It means nothing to them. It's foolishness. Now they hear it, but it's all foolishness. They reject it. Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us. These are prophecies. Isaiah was written 700 years more or less, before Jesus came into the world. He was born. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. He is the true king of Israel, and he will rule forever. And his name will be called. Now the following names describes his character. Wonderful, counselor. He's the perfect advisor. The perfect advisor is Bible doctrine. Where are you going to get advice from them? How to live? How to be the this of a happy this or that? Where are you going to get advice on how to live? What to do? Bible doctrine. He is the perfect advisor. His word is perfect. And his word advises you what to do, when to hold them, when to fold them, and how to do it. Mighty God. He is God. He is your creator. How can we say he's your creator? John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Nothing came into existence. You came into existence because of your creator. That's Jesus Christ created you. Eternal Father. Now, he is the creator and the sustainer of all things. So God the Father is a different member of the Trinity. But in this context, he is the eternal Father. He created you in that context. We call God the Father, that member of the Trinity. We identify him with that title because he's the one that made the plan of God to save mankind. And we call God the Son because he's the member of the Trinity that raised his hand and said, I will execute the plan. And we call God the Holy Spirit, because his job is to spread the plan. And that's why we have these terms. And he's called the Prince of Peace. He will reconcile perfect God and mankind on the cross. This is not the absence of warfare. Irene is the word for peace in the Greek. This means reconciliation, soteriology, between perfect God and imperfect man. But see, when you become a believer, you're now a perfect man. You have his righteousness. You still have the old sin nature. That'll be dealt with. But now you're in the angelic conflict. That's why he just doesn't take you to heaven. Just take me to heaven now after I'm saved. Why do I got to do all this stuff? Because you are a witness. You are a faithful one. And you're commanded to be witnesses to the dying world in the angelic conflict. You're commanded not just to be a witness, but to be a subject matter expert witness in the angelic conflict. What does that mean? You're commanded to reach maturity, because God can point to you in the angelic conflict to see they did it. They reached maturity in the devil's world because he is the ruler of the world. And they expose your lie that God's not fair. No, God's perfectly fair. It's a lie. And therefore, they're a special category of witnesses, and there's not many of us out there. And if you've grown even a little bit, you'll be in that witness chair, and you'll be cross-examined. You're being cross-examined all the time. And I know some of us say, well, this cross-examination is pretty rough. And there are some prosecutors that are pretty rough on the cross-examination or the counsel on the other side. Satan is cross-examining you all the time. He has a file on you. He accuses you. And God allows him to do the cross-examination. If God didn't allow it, it wouldn't happen. There are no mistakes in your life. None. Everything is exactly as it should be. Whatever it is, it's exactly as it should be. Just put yourself outside in your thinking and look back on it, and you'll have a good perspective of what's going on. John chapter 1, 29 to 30. The next day, he, this is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, where is he at? John the Baptist is at the Jordan River. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that word is harmartia, which stands for spiritual death. Of the world, the cosmos, unlimited atonement, equal opportunity for every human to be saved. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man. And that word is aner, which means a nobleman, aner, who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Well, that's interesting, because John the Baptist and Jesus of Nazareth are cousins. Who was born first? John was born first. Well, how can he be before you if you were born before he was? Because he recognizes that he is the Son of God. He's always existed. So he's not talking about the humanity. He's talking about the deity. For he existed before me. He existed before Abraham. He existed before anything that ever was created was created. That's what John's referring to. And so John identifies him with the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. What does that mean? Remember, there in the Old Testament dispensation, lambs refer to the sacrifices. The sacrifice, and that is the Levitical offerings, which we studied in great detail, five of them. And they all speak to the person and the work of Jesus Christ in the context of salvation and, quote unquote, the Christian way of life. Those people, their Christian way of life was different than ours. We had a lot of similarities, but they were based on the faith rest technique. We are supercharged. They had a lot of the same tools we have, but we are supercharged. Therefore, we are called to a higher level in the angelic conflict than they were called to. So he recognized that he was going to be this fulfillment of all the animal sacrifices. We studied this in Hebrews. The goats, the bulls, the lambs, all those things killed, that doesn't save you. What saves you is Jesus Christ on the cross. They just spoke of, they were teaching tools about this coming Messiah that would die on the cross for the sins of the world. The word lamb is used here because lambs are cute. They're perfect. They're, you know, they're nice little creatures. They don't deserve to be slaughtered. But he's going to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He's going to be slaughtered. He's going to die a spiritual death. And so I see our time has expired, so we'll pick it up on Tuesday with 328, page 328, the pre-incarnate work of Jesus Christ. And we'll pick that point up there. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we have heard and learned today. In Christ's name, amen.